If you would take at this time your Bible and turn to the book of James, James chapter 5. We're going to be considering verses 1 through 6 this morning. You'd follow along in your Bible with me. This is the Word of God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. And he does not resist you, says the word of the Lord. Now, as we continue in our study of the epistle of St. James, we come to the fifth and concluding chapter. There's a few things I want us to take note of before we get into the crux of our text today. And that is first that as we look to this chapter, we see that it is roughly broken or subdivided into three different divisions. First, in verses 1 through 6, we deal with the oppression of the poor. The oppression of the poor. And then in verses 7 through 12, we take up this theme of patient perseverance of the saints. And then lastly, in verses 13 through 20, we take up this matter of prayer. So first, oppression of the poor, patient perseverance of the saints, and lastly, this matter of prayer. Now, as we come to verses 1 through 6, it's very important to keep in mind the things that James has already spoken to us in this letter. These verses don't just drop out of nowhere. These verses aren't suspended in midair. They are built upon a foundation that the Apostle James has been laying throughout the whole of his epistle, from the beginning all the way up to this point. And so I want to just take a brief moment to survey some parts of the letter so that we can get this sense of what has been building to this point. And that culminates in these hard words that are spoken in verses 1 through 6. First, if you turn in your Bible to James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read this. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun arisen with a burning heat that it withers the grass, its flower falls, and the beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. Again, we see this in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their troubles. Now, if you will recall, when we looked at that text, visit here does not merely have the sense of you drop in on, but it has the sense of you come to meet with them so as to aid them, so as to give, to meet their need. And so here we see that he speaks of how we're to use our riches and our resources. And then we see in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, we read this. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? Then again, in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, we read this. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you did not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? And we could go on in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and then it culminates in chapter 5. But for the sake of time, we'll only touch on these places. Now, there's one other thing to keep in mind as we come to these verses, and that it is quite a bit debated as to who these verses are intended for. Who are the ones being addressed in these verses? There are some who believe that James is acting like an Old Testament prophet who is not speaking to the sins of the congregation so much as he's speaking to the sins of the neighbors, those around them, those who are either unbelieving Jews or unbelieving Gentiles who are oppressing the people of God and defrauding them of their wages. This is one view. The other is that James is speaking to people who are Christians in profession, Christians by name, but who surely do not seem to be those who are practicing and living out the Christian faith. Now, to be totally transparent, I'm not quite sure which way we ought to take this, whether it be people outside or people within. But what I am sure of is this, and that is whether it is intended for those inside or outside, the word of God is given to the church. And if the sins which are so grievous in the eyes of God are these sins outside the church, then if there are things like it found within the church, surely it'd be all the more heinous. And so the way that we're going to address our text this morning is by looking at these verses to find their application for the church today. Looking at these verses to find application for the people of God today, for us who live in this day. And so what we're going to do is not our normal approach of looking at things under two or three headings, but we're going to observe, make some observations of these verses. Going to draw out some observations from the text before us. And so we're off to the races, as it were, with our first observation as we look at verse 1. I have for you, by the way, five observations. First, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now, as we approach this text, we have to ask ourselves, who are these rich? What kind of rich people are we talking about? Thomas Manton is very helpful here when he says, he doth not threaten rich men simply, but such as are afterwards described, carnal rich men, such as are drowned in pleasures, puffed up with pride, worldly, wicked, and oppressive. He's not talking to just people who tend to have lots of wealth or riches. Generally, or universally, he is speaking to men with much wealth who are wicked and who use those riches to oppress those who are weak and poor. This is what we find in verse 3, don't we? We find out that they are men of great covetousness and greed. Verse 3, they are those who heap up treasures unto themselves in the last days. They are full of covetousness and greed. They are hoarders. They are hoarding up wages, even the wages that don't belong to them, but that belong to their hired helpers. Now, this we're a bit removed from this context. When we go to work, we get a wage, and that wage will take care of us for a week. It might take care of us for 2 weeks. It might take care of us for a month or so on. But in these days and in these times, and surely in other places in the world, there are day laborers, people who live quite literally upon whatever they make for the day. They live quite literally hand to mouth. And this is the kind of individual who's described as the reaper. They are those who, if they don't get their wage, they're going home to their family without food. They will feel hunger. They will feel immediately the effects of this fraud, of this way of cheating their workers, their employees. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. They're holding back. And though they themselves are living in great wealth, they're living in great wealth and keeping back what is necessary for the reaper and the harvester. Well, why are they doing this? Is it because of the lack of their own care? The lack of their own monies or supply? No. We find out in verse 5 that they are those who live in luxury. They're stealing from those who will go home empty mouth and empty stomach. And yet they are living in pleasure and in luxury. Now, it's important to point out that this phrase that's translated, live in pleasure, should rather be translated, they live for pleasure. They didn't just experience pleasure, experience rich tasting foods and great restaurants and good wines and all those various other things. No. These are men who lived for such things. Men who lived for pleasure. Men whose gods were their belly. And that's an important distinction. And Charles Spurgeon illustrates this well. A story from Spurgeon's life illustrates it well. Spurgeon was on a train car, and he was going on train. And when he traveled on train, he would always travel first class. Whenever C.H. Spurgeon traveled on the train, he would travel first class. And there was a man who was walking by and taking note of every person who was in first class. He was looking in the window, and he came upon Charles Spurgeon. And he walked by, and he took note of him. And he walked back, and he took note of him again. And then he walked back, and then he came back a third time to look upon him, and he was very angry and flustered. He opened up the door and he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I am here to look after the Lord's money." And Charles Spurgeon retorted, "Well, I am looking after the Lord's servant." So he was looking after the Lord's money, and C.H. Spurgeon was looking after the Lord's servant. It was not sinful to experience pleasure, to experience good things. What is sinful is to live for such things. By the way, I'll be flying to Illinois soon. And just so that you're all aware, I won't be flying first class. So don't be too concerned. But it's not wrong to enjoy good things. It is supremely wrong to live for them and to live upon them as if they were the true treasure of your heart. Well, that is the problem here. And the first thing to notice is that sin always leads to misery. If you have your notebook, this is the first point. First observation, sin always leads to misery. That's the problem here. Come now, you rich, not just you rich, but you rich who oppress the poor and live for luxury. Weep, howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Sin always leads to misery. And this is what we see from the very inception of sin into the world. From the very first transgression, Adam brought sin, and in sin he brought forth misery into the world. But God did not make man for misery. He made man for his fellowship. He made man for life. He made man to experience pleasure in God. But by disobedience, he was cut off. This is the misery of which is given in the covenant stipulation in Genesis 2:17, when the Lord says, "For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the misery of which James speaks of. And it's not just a misery of one kind. It's a multiplicity of misery. It's miseries. Notice the plural. There is a host of miseries that come as a consequence of sin. Chiefly is the misery of the loss of spiritual life. God is the soul's chief good. And if by sin we become estranged from God, we have become estranged from that which is all good through and through and is the chief good of our soul. And in through sin, so this misery has come. So no longer are we in fellowship with the one who is all good, but now we are his enemy. Now he stands opposed to us. Now we lose a piece of conscience. Now we lose the confidence, assurance, and comfort that we dwell in God's love. Now we open ourselves and make ourselves liable to the just judgments of the Lord. But that's not all entailed in this misery. There's more. The misery that we experience through physical suffering. There is physical suffering that was brought into the world because of sin. All the aches and pains, all the things that you experience in your body that tell you you're decaying and you're tending to death and expiration. And what a horrific end. Man who is made as a composite creature to be one as body and soul is rent asunder. He's torn apart, as it were, at the hour of death. What a wretched and miserable state. What poor and pitiable condition he is in. But the greatest of all miseries is the eternal misery of hellfire. And this is what we get in Luke chapter 16 in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It was not merely a physical kind of suffering. Let Lazarus touch with his fingers cool water to dip untouched on my tongue because I'm in pain. There's a physical pain to the sufferings of hell. But there's another kind of suffering which is far greater than physical suffering in hell. And that is the worm which will eat and gnaw at the conscience of man throughout all eternity. And there will be no end, no comfort, no relief, just a continual remembrance of sin in all its circumstances. It is truly what makes hell so hellish. These are the miseries which James speaks of. These are the calamities of which he speaks. They are both temporal and they are eternal. And yet what man fails to see is that these things which he thinks will provide his happiness are actually the means by which he's being destroyed. This is the sad thing, that men will live for passing pleasures which are not solid realities. It's wind, it's vapor, it's what's perishing. Thomas Mann said, it's not just against grace that you sin when you live for riches, but it's against reason. It's moronic. It's mad, it's crazy. And how terrible a thing it is that men will damn their souls to possess nothing. Nothing. Wind. Vapor. Nothing. Well, this is the misery of the unbelieving. The misery of those who are without Jesus Christ. But you know, the believer also experiences a kind of misery in this life. The believer also knows a kind of misery in this life, whether it's a misery through physical suffering, but also a misery that comes on account of our sin. Whenever we walk outside the path of the Lord, we tend to ruin. Not eternal ruin, eternal destruction, but we do bring upon ourselves troubles and hardships that we would not have to face otherwise. This is what John Bunyan depicts so well in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, when he goes out of the way, it leads him to Doubting Castle. And there he's trapped. There he's beaten. There he's laid low in the dust. There he's gnawed at by his conscience. There he's left in all kinds of perplexities and doubts. This is where sin tends, even for the Christian. And so from this we learn that we ought to weep now, that we would not weep in eternity. This is why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We talk about paradoxes in the Christian life. Are you ready for another gospel paradox? The way to be happy is to be sad. The way to laugh is to weep. To weep now, to mourn now over sin. It is a very unpleasant thing. But we must. One Puritan put it this way. He said, "Repentance is the vomit of the soul." Vomiting is painful. It'll bring forth tears to bring up all of the decay and death and sin in my heart and lay it bare before God, acknowledging it and say, "Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me by the blood of Jesus Christ, that my sins would not come up in my judgment upon the last day." And Thomas Trapp, or John Trapp, rather, he gives us hope. He says, "Better to weep here where there are wiping handkerchiefs in the hand of Christ." It's better to acknowledge our sin and folly now and weep now where Jesus comes with healing handkerchiefs in his hands to wipe away all your tears, to apply peace to your heart. Peace to your conscience. Well, that's the first thing we learn. Sin brings forth misery. The second thing we learn is that the decay of the world is a divine testimony. The decay of the world is a divine testimony. Notice verse 2 through 3. "Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire." Now, what is he saying? In what way are the rotten riches a testimony? In what way are rotten riches a testimony against us or to us? Well, I think he has two things in mind. First, rotten riches will be a testimony against these men that the reason they held back the wages of their employees was not on a lack of their riches, but on account of an evil heart. They had so much that it was rotting. So much food, so many clothes, so much wealth. It was rotting. They had so much because it wasn't being used, like that, you know, that like that tuxedo you wore on your wedding day that's sitting in your closet, getting all kinds of moth-eaten because you don't wear it anymore. You can't fit in it if you're like me. But this is what he says here. These rotten riches will be a testimony that it was not because of your poverty that you held back the wages of another. And you can imagine, you could picture the way that these men would seek to evade the issue. "Well, it wasn't on account of the fact I didn't want to pay them. It was on account of the fact I was just planning ahead, planning for the future, planning for a rainy day. You never know what's going to happen. So I just got to hold on to my heaps of riches." James says, no, their rotten character will bear testimony to you in the last day that you had an evil heart, and that's why you kept back what you had. The second thing, though, in which these rotten riches bear testimony, it's not just to the fact that they have an evil heart and they would not give out of their abundance, but that the rotten nature of itself was a testimony to the rotten nature of their soul, and how as their garments were decaying, so also would their soul decay as it was burned up, as it were, in eternal fire. You think of a verse like Psalm 115, verses 4 and 8. I think maybe the Apostle James had such a verse in mind when he said, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands, and those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." You trust in these rotten riches, he says, you will become just like them. Consumed. Destroyed. No doubt he was thinking of Job's words in Job 13:28. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. You know, children, here's a lesson for you to learn as you go about now in our fall season. You see these trees that are brimming, teeming with life. They're full of life as we see the beauty of their color. And yet that's kind of what riches are like in this world. Very beautiful. Like the changing colors of the leaves of the tree. But how quickly do they fall to the ground? How quickly do the trees become bare? How quickly do those leaves that were once bright and green and orange and yellow are now dried up, brown, full of decay? That's what riches are like. And that's why we cannot put our trust in them. Worldly riches cannot purchase my redemption and my forgiveness of sins. There is no amount of goods or monies that you can do to bribe the just judge of all the earth upon the last day of judgment. And no amount of earthly riches, no accumulation of goods or things will give you any comfort at all as you lay upon your bed dying, about to close your eyes into the sleep of death. Cars, houses, friends, successes, whatever they are, will mean nothing in that last day. James is saying, like the prophet Isaiah, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what will not satisfy?" Why do you spend money? Why do you spend your years, those greatest of years, why do you spend them pursuing things that mean nothing? And why do you treasure up the things that no matter how large the piles of them that you possess, will never give satisfaction to the soul? It'll never cause your heart to rest and be at peace with God. Well, that's the second thing to take note of. The third thing is this: we are to make it our aim to know our poverty. It is our Christian duty to know our poverty. You see, the problem with these rich men were they thought they were really rich. They thought they were really rich and did not realize, because of pride, which blinds their understanding, they were not seeing things as they are, because truly they were the most impoverished of all men, because they had no true lasting possessions. They had nothing. Absolutely nothing. Ignorance breeds pride. We often think it's knowledge which breeds pride. It's ignorance which breeds pride. And it's a right self-knowledge that will grant to us the humility we need to combat our pride. We need to know ourselves. We need to have a right self-knowledge. And Jesus gives this to the church in Revelation 3:17. He says, "You say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And maybe you're listening to this sermon and you're going, I don't talk like that. I don't talk like that. I don't say I'm rich, I'm full, I have need of nothing. Have you ever entered upon a task without prayer? That's what you've said. I'm full. I have resources in myself. I'm in need of nothing. You ever been the first to address an issue, to respond to an issue? There's a question that's raised, and maybe even without thinking, you just blurt out an answer. You run to solve the problem, as it were, without thinking, without contemplation, without consideration of the Word of God. What are we saying? We're saying we are sufficient in ourselves. We know best. We have reservoirs of wisdom and understanding. I don't know about you, but as I consider my own lack of prayer, my own self-trust, my own self-reliance, my own self-ignorance, I see here that these words are meant to convict us of the fact that we are all too often self-sufficient. But our Lord Jesus Christ comes with a remedy, the knowledge that we need. He says, but you do not know that you are wretched, that you are miserable, that you are poor, blind, and naked. And what I need to know is not merely that verse or those truths, but I need them to work their way by God's Spirit and grace deep, deep within my soul, deep within my heart. Not just so that I can say, I have nothing in me to boast, but to feel it and to know it deep, deep down, to be intimately familiar with my own inadequacy, with my own weakness, with my own ignorance, that I might wholly depend upon Jesus Christ, hour by hour, minute by minute. Well, the fourth thing that we are to observe and learn from this is not only that we are to make it our great aim to know our poverty, but we are to make it our great aim to know the riches of Jesus Christ. We are to make it our aim to search out, to discover, to cherish, and to lay up the riches that are in Jesus Christ. This is what James had already said in James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Has God not chosen the weak things, the poor things, the insignificant ones to be rich by faith in Jesus Christ? Brothers, sisters, we are poor in ourselves, but we have an indescribable wealth in Jesus Christ. Reservoirs and storehouses of riches. Thomas Watson pointed to the life of Joseph when Joseph opens up the storehouses of Egypt to provide for his brother. And he says, Jesus is our Joseph. He provides us with all the riches of His grace and of His merit. But these riches that He endows to us are riches that came at a cost, not to us, but to Him. And so the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. We are poor in a double-fold sense. We are poor as debtors. We're not just poor because we have an absence of riches. We are poor because we have an infinite debt. The debt of sin, which we could never pay, for which we never could satisfy justice. We could never pay back all that we owe. But our Lord Jesus Christ, in the riches of his love, became poor, veiled himself in the frailty of human flesh, taking upon our nature, going to the cross so that he would take upon himself our debt. He took upon our debt, our poverty. By his poverty you've been made rich. He took upon our poverty at the cross, and he paid our debt against sin in full by the blood that he shed. And so also we owe to God not just a debt of sin that must be paid, but a debt of obedience that must be paid. We have a twofold debt. Our problem then isn't just to get out of debt. Once you're out of debt, you still have another problem. Where are you going to get the riches of obedience you owe to God? And that debt also is infinite. Perfect, perpetual obedience to the law of God in all its strict justice. But this too Jesus provides. By his poverty, he bestows upon us riches of his righteousness and obedience by imputation. Oh, the riches of Jesus Christ. Oh, the riches of his pardoning and justifying grace. He does take away all my debt of sin, and he does bestow upon me all the riches of his righteousness. Such is the heart of our Savior. Such is the heart of God. The heart of Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the heart of the eternal God. And the heart of the eternal is infinitely kind. The heart of the eternal is infinitely kind. And it is his redeeming kindness, his redeeming goodness that he gives to us in his Son. And we, as we meditate and reflect upon these riches, consider not just their quality, but consider the quantity of them. He doesn't just bestow upon us forgiveness and life by justification. He adopts us and makes us accepted in the Beloved. He makes us sons. He makes us to be the heirs of all the riches which are proper and due to Jesus Christ. We become co-heirs with him. All the riches of Jesus, all the glories which are his, which he won, which he possesses in himself, which are his by right, he gives to us a share in by grace. He gives to you the greatest of all donations, the dove divine, the Holy Spirit of God, to indwell you, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit of our adoption. The Spirit by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit who is the down payment of all the riches and all the inheritance that we shall receive. Such is the heart of our Savior. To possess Jesus Christ is to possess everything. To be without Jesus Christ is to be without anything. If there's someone here who isn't confessing the name of Jesus Christ, who isn't resting wholly and entirely upon Jesus Christ, I'm speaking to you at this moment. Apart from Jesus, you have nothing. And your soul will perish for nothing? Would you have your soul to perish for nothing? For wind, for vapor, for vanities, for nothings? come to Jesus Christ and buy. Is this not what we're reminded of in the words of Newton's wonderful hymn? Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, those of us who have been made rich by his poverty, there's another application for us. We must be content. You possess everything, and therefore you can be content to go with losses and crosses in this life. You don't lose a thing. You possess everything. Thomas Watson recounts this story of a blind man, a blind Christian man. And his friend goes to him and he says, "Brother, are you troubled by the lack of your sight?" And he said, "Yes, I'm troubled by the lack of my sight, blind in my eyes." And the friend responded, "How can you be troubled to lack what flies possess when you are given what angels and glorified saints possess? Flies have eyes, but they don't possess the riches which are in Jesus Christ. You look to the reprobate around you. They may have health. They may have long life. They may have big houses and big cars. They may have lots of fun, and you might languish in this life under great distresses and trials and difficulties, many outward afflictions, but we can rest content because we have the pearl of inestimable price." I think of the lyrics of Henry Light, "Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smile is thine, what a Savior died to win thee, and child of heaven, shouldst thou repine?" You have the face of the eternal Father smiling upon you. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. You have been bought and purchased by the Lord Jesus, who holds you in his arms. You have all. And would you repine? That is, would you be discontent? Child of heaven. Oh, the riches of Jesus, acquainting ourselves with the riches of Jesus, will speak contentment to our hearts. Well, lastly, fifthly, there is a coming day of solemn judgment. We see in verses 4 through 5, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, who kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cry of the reapers has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." What's the point that he's making here? It's to be a comfort to God's people. There is coming a day of reckoning, which is good news to the people of God and is very, very bad news to those who dwell in evil and darkness and who oppress the righteous. That's what he's saying here. The cries of God's people have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is the sovereign God over all things, the one who is just and righteous and who will execute righteous judgment in the earth. He has heard the cries of his people. What a comfort. What a comfort in the midst of these dark days. What a comfort in the midst of these concerns about election. Who will be the president? You know what? There might be days ahead where we will have to deal with tyrannical leaders. But take this to heart. The cries of God's people have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath, the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Just as with the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 1, living under the oppression, the cruel tyranny of Pharaoh, we read in Scripture that their cries went up to heaven, and God's ears took notice of the cries of his people, and he sent forth a deliverer to save them from oppression. Jesus Christ is our deliverer, and he will come and execute swift judgment upon all those who are unrighteous and oppress the church of Jesus Christ. So take heart. Be not dismayed nor discouraged. The Lord yet reigns. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word and pray that you would multiply your blessing to us, not because we are deserving, but because we're needy. We do ask these things in Jesus' name.